You're listening to Seminary Dropout, and I'm your host, Shane Blackshear. In cooperation with MissioAlliance.org, straight from my house in Austin, Texas to yours, interviews with leading Christian authors, leaders, and thinkers, because good theology should be for everyone. This is Seminary Dropout. Let's go! My guest is Paul Pavel. He's a teacher at the Rose Creek Village, a Christian community. He's married and has six children. Paul has studied early Christian history for over 20 years. Paul, thanks for being with me today.
I'm glad to be here. Thank you for having me.
I'm curious about your background. What kind of spiritual atmosphere was around when you were growing up?
I was raised Catholic. And we were probably devout in the sense of, you know, never missing Mass on Sunday. I was always at catechism in the morning, every Sunday morning. We went to confession every Saturday. And we had a definite respect for God in our home, but I had never heard of really living completely devoted to Jesus every day.
So when did that come about?
Well, it kind of started with when I was 12 or 13, the Catholics then will do confirmation with you. And one of the things in catechism class that I saw was, you know, then I would become a soldier for Christ. And I actually really wanted to be a witness in my junior high school, but I was a pretty timid child. I'm still much more an introvert than an extrovert. And after they did the catechism, nothing happened. And so my mom, who was not raised Catholic, started giving me Christian literature. I read The Cross and the Switchblade. Mm-hmm. I read a whole bunch of tracts that told me to pray and ask Jesus in my heart. And I would do that night after night. I would lay back on my bed as a 12 or 13-year-old and go, Jesus, please come into my heart. And I felt like nothing happened. So I just gave it all up after about a month of that. And nowadays, what I went into would be called New Age. And eventually, by the time I was 20, 21, I was an atheist. But the military, I joined the military, and they gave me my first supervisor was the assistant pastor of a all-black Pentecostal church. So he was always witnessing, always loud. We argued every day. But he was really a man of prayer. And after 3 or 4 months, I decided I was going to read the Gospels and show them all the contradictions in it and win these arguments with them. But instead, in the midst of that, I got convinced that any man who could live with 12 other men for 3 years and convince all of them, or at least all but one, that he's the Son of God is someone to be reckoned with. So there came a point someone invited me to an Assemblies of God church and asked me whether I believed he was the Son of God. And when I did, my whole life changed in an instant. I had one of those, you know, lightning strike testimonies. And, you know, I don't know why God did that, but he did. And I've been going after him ever since.
Wow. Do you still keep in touch with that supervisor?
No, I lost track of him after the military. And it's one of my regrets. And unfortunately, his name is very common. It's Roger Thomas. So I haven't been able to hunt him down, even with the advent of the internet.
When did you feel like a draw to ministry of any kind, vocational or otherwise?
I think I was just so excited about the Lord that I just wanted to minister in any way that I could. Very early on, like a month after I got saved, an evangelist came to town, and, you know, he got to know all us young people. He took us out witnessing in the middle of one of his sermons that week. He said directly to me, Paul, if you want to know what God has for you, if you want to fulfill your purpose in Christ, just fall in love with Jesus. So that's what I gave myself to do. And I think really I talked so much, studied the scriptures so much that everybody just kept saying, you've really got a gift of teaching and you need to teach. So yeah, I don't know that I felt a specific call. I just really, I love God, I love the scriptures, and I love talking about them.
Did you have a time where you started to teach, or you're in a teaching time, and you kind of had the first thought of like, oh, I think I am good at this. Like, I think God maybe did gift me for this. Do you remember a specific time like that?
No, not really. I think that really did come gradually, though, and mostly by people's reactions. You know, people listened to me, and that encouraged me to go on. I got to say, here's one other aspect of my testimony that kind of affects that. When I got saved, I was in Niceville, Florida, and I was single, so I went to something every day of the week, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and literally every evening, Monday through Saturday. A lot of times on Saturday, we would go out street witnessing. And because of all the people that I met, I got involved in so many doctrinal and denominational debates that I began to think that that was normal Christianity. Then I got sent, the military sent me to Alaska on a remote assignment. I'm in the direct center of Alaska on the Yukon, 300 military people there, and probably only five or six that had the same kind of zeal to follow God that I did. So I got them together. We were doing Friday night Bible studies, and on our days off, we would go to town and pass out tracts to the Eskimos. And it took probably 6 weeks. We were all from different backgrounds, and nobody would talk to one another. All but one was willing to talk to me, but the rest of them, they just wouldn't talk to one another. I couldn't keep things going. And that really got me hungry to find something that would be an answer for what Christianity was supposed to be, because it was clear up there in Alaska, not being able to fellowship with any group of people because they couldn't get along with one another, that this was not real Christianity. And that's probably what created my longing for to find something from the very early days of Christianity so that I could see what was it like? What were the churches that the apostles actually started like? Surely they could give us answers. And for a lot of years, I just thought that information wasn't available. I read a lot of history books, and they really never answered that question for me. What were the early Christian churches like?
So what are some things, maybe what are some, you know, takeaways that you got from what you discovered when you finally did, you know, read about what those churches were like?
I think the biggest takeaway of all is their emphasis on simply obeying Jesus. There's maybe another big thing is that their idea of where authority comes from, you know, God sent Jesus. Jesus called and taught the apostles, and he sent them into the world. And so anything that the apostles taught was important. And I'm really of the impression that when the early churches were putting together what they would call the New Testament scriptures, as they were developing a canon, really the only one thing they were looking for is, does this carry an apostle's authority? Was it written by an apostle, or was it written by an apostle's companion? Because we want to know what the apostles taught. They were the ones that were sent by Jesus. And on top of that, wanting to know anything the apostles taught was simply that they wanted to live holy lives. And when they described that, most of the time what they talk about is not returning evil for evil, about avoiding sexual immorality, being honest in business. And it was just a different focus than what I see today. We do think all those things are important, but our focus really comes to be, hey, do you agree with this statement of faith, or do you not agree with this statement of faith? Do you agree with this doctrine? Do you not agree with this doctrine? And they didn't really have to face all that, because there was pretty much one church back then, and the ones that deviated were so far different than what Jesus and the apostles taught that it was easy to distinguish between them. But in the end, I think the things that really affected me the most was their emphasis on just obeying the Lord and helping each other obey the Lord.
I'm really curious to know if that knowledge, you having that knowledge, does that give you grace for all of our denominations now? Because, you know, kind of as you said, the ones who didn't see eye to eye with the early church, their teachings were so far off that it was obvious. So, you know, you could see that most denominations are basically trying to stick to the apostles' teachings. Or you could go the other way and say, no, you're more concerned about doctrinal creeds than following the apostles' teachings. You know, I'm curious what that produced in you.
Right. It's produced both. And some of that I really have to give credit to other people. When I was young and zealous, and really I want to say I feel like the churches in the United States have gotten better than they were in the 1980s when I first became a Christian. I think the emphasis on salvation by faith alone that makes people go, the only thing that really matters is that I believe that Jesus died for my sins, and the only reason I'm on earth is to tell other people that Jesus died for my sins. And otherwise, you know, I don't even really have any business here on earth. I'm just staying here to evangelize and witness. I think that concept has kind of disappeared, and there's a lot more focus now in evangelical churches, which is, you know, what I've been a part of, or at least somewhat until I joined Rose Creek Village. In that case, we were kind of an entity unto ourselves. But that the focus has gotten a lot better. I mean, there's still a lot of salvation by faith alone. It's very strongly emphasized, but it's also emphasized that a person who has been saved by faith will live a godly life. And I didn't always see that back in the 80s, and so I became a bit of a crusader. I read a lot of Keith Green tracks as well as listening to his music, and it really kind of prompted me to be as, I think the word would be acerbic, kind of a little bit harsh, listening to Keith Green, Leonard Ravenhill, people like that. And I was like, yeah, I want to be kind of prophetic like them and push people into repentance. And I really kind of rocked back and forth between, you know, meeting people who were godly people in the midst of denominations and then going, but we have so many that are not godly people, and so I want to really go after them. And it's really only over the last 3 or 4 years that some friends have really kind of helped me to come go, you know what, I just want to, as 2 Timothy 2:22 puts it, I want to pursue righteousness, love, peace, and faith along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And I'm ready to do that with people of any denomination in however I can do that.
I had no idea there were Keith Green tracks. That's so interesting. What was the gist of an average Keith Green track?
Well, I was just telling my son today, because a Keith Green song came on my phone, and I was telling him, you know, I used to love his tracks back in the day, and one of them I remember had a drawing on the front, or maybe inside of it, of a guy kneeling on the ground behind a kind of stand-up image of Jesus, and he was, you know, drinking on some kind of bottle of alcohol and saying, God doesn't see me, he only sees Jesus. And he would go after, really, most of it had to do with, you know, the various ways that people made excuses for not living for the Lord. And for the most part, he would really go, you know, Jesus isn't hiding your unrepentant sin. It's all out there in front of God, and he can see it. And most of those tracks were like that.
I Googled Keith Green tracks. You can still buy them, apparently, like in a 20-pack. This is fascinating.
Yeah.
That's cool. So part of your story has been to cancer diagnosis. Can you talk about that? When did that first crop up?
June 24th, 2011.
Probably, that kind of thing probably sticks in your mind.
Yeah. So I got really out of shape in my 30s, and I did a lot of work trying to get back in shape in my 40s so that I didn't die. And towards the end of my 40s, as I was approaching 50, my efforts to stay in shape were just going downhill. In November of 2010, I ran 2 miles uphill while we were out visiting in California. I was all excited about the achievement. And 6 months later, I couldn't run a half mile on level ground. So I had a couple of big purple bumps on my back. And my wife finally convinced me I needed to go to the hospital. So I went there. And they diagnosed me with leukemia. And it was advancing so fast that really I probably would have died in 3 or 4 weeks if they hadn't given me a transfusion, put blood in me. And so they started chemo. I was diagnosed June 24th. I'm pretty sure they started chemo on July 14th. Hmm. And the one thing for me about that is when you're doing a lot of teaching, especially when you're talking about really going all the way, being totally obedient, being radical for Jesus. And mind you, when I say all that, I know that neither I nor anybody on this earth is perfect, and everybody needs that mercy of God that is new every morning. But nonetheless, when you're really pursuing godliness with people around you, you start asking yourself questions about the things that I teach. Am I really doing them? The things that I teach, do I really believe them? When I talk about all things work together for good for everyone who is called and loves God, do I really believe that? How would I act if I was in a really terrible situation or if I was facing death? Am I really going to face death like I believe there's an afterlife, or am I all of a sudden going to find out I'm not as much of a believer as I thought I was? And when I was told by my family doctor that he was almost certain that I had leukemia, it was actually kind of strange because this joy welled up inside of me. I didn't really know where it came from, but I ended up attributing it to, hey, this is my opportunity to find out if I'm really a believer, if I'm really can go into this and go, you know what, God's going to take care of me, and in the end, this is going to be better for me than if it hadn't happened. So this is my calling. I was trying to be a teacher at Rose Creek Village, and now I have a hospital ministry. Mm. So I really got a chance to go through all that with great joy. And, you know, I didn't find out till recently that the doctors really didn't think I was going to make it. I just went through the whole thing going, God doesn't want me to die. He doesn't want my ministry to end. This is just something to develop or change me. And I was very happy with the way I went through it. Now, when I had that second cancer, there wasn't so much grace. And it was a fight every day to keep my eyes on the Lord, to go, I'm going to get up today despite the pain I'm going through, because I really had a lot more pain during the second cancer than the first, and keep my eyes on Jesus all day long. It was a much harder work and a lot more traumatic for me. And that really just ended November of last year. So that's only 8 or 9 months ago.
Was that second instance, was that just your leukemia coming out of remission, or is that completely separate?
I'll try not to go too deep medically or waste a lot of our time on medical stuff. But in order to cure me of leukemia, they gave me a bone marrow transplant. It's the most interesting thing, which is why I said I'll try not to get caught up in it. But basically, they use chemotherapy to completely destroy your bone marrow. And since your bone marrow is what makes your blood, it destroys all your blood too. And they have to keep you alive by giving you blood transfusions every 2 or 3 days. Once they've done all that and they've gotten rid of your blood and hopefully all of the leukemia, they do one last chemotherapy. And with me, they did radiation as well to try and completely wipe out your bone marrow, they then the transplant is so simple. They just take either bone marrow or stem cells that have been taken from bone marrow. For me, it was actually stem cells that were taken from an umbilical cord and a placenta, and they just inject it into your veins. It knows right where to go.
Wow.
It rebuilds the marrow. And so in the end, I have an immune system that has different DNA than I do. So therefore, I've been having to take immunosuppressants for a long time, and the immunosuppressants are probably what caused me to have a secondary cancer.
Oh, wow. That's fascinating.
It was really odd. I blogged through the whole thing, and it was really surprising to me that the blog posts that I made that were more into the medical part of it and explain blood and everything were my most popular posts.
Well, talking about being able to inject stem cells and the way, just like you said, it knows right where to go. For a person of faith, it makes you see God's hand in our technological advancements in medical science. I mean, it's just a beautiful thing.
Yeah, the way our bodies work, that scripture says that the creation declares his handiwork. It's everything about the creation to me is awe-inspiring. The treatment that they gave me, how it works, all of it was awe-inspiring.
Hey there, friends. Well, it's the last week that I'm going to be talking about The Road Back to You by Ian Morgan Cron and Suzanne Stabile. The Road Back to You is about the Enneagram. The Enneagram is an ancient personality type system. You've likely heard somebody talk about it. I myself, as far as I know, am a 9 with a 1 wing. And if you studied the Enneagram, then you know a lot about me all of a sudden. Everybody's been talking about how great this book is. So go and check it out. Remember, I'm giving you an opportunity to get it for 30% off. 30%. So get it for yourself. Get it for someone for Christmas. It makes a great gift. Check out The Road Back to You, an Enneagram Journey to Self-Discovery. Find a link to it on the show notes or just go to ivpress.com/dropout. I know that you spent some time in intentional community, and I think was that with Rose Creek Village?
Yes.
And so for those who may not understand kind of the concept of living in an intentional community, talk about that a little bit.
Really, I think in the end, what we were after was real church life. Acts 2:42-47, they continued every day in the apostles' teaching, breaking bread from house to house, eating their meals together with joy and gladness. And that's what we were looking for, that kind of fellowship. And it really didn't start out, our community wasn't intentional. The church actually started out back in Florida. There was just a few families there, really trying to find out a way to experience the fullness of Christian fellowship, that they would really be the body of Christ. In the process of that, a single mom got converted. And, as a little small group, you don't have, a single women's ministry to take care of that. So she just moved into somebody's house. Later, a couple of families heard about what they were doing, came there, and in the same way, while they were looking for a place, they moved into somebody's house. They found out they kind of liked sharing houses. It enhanced the fellowship. And eventually, through a long and just, I feel like, God-guided series of circumstances, they ended up coming to Tennessee to do that kind of communal living on one piece of land here in Tennessee. So at one point, we tried completely communal living, where we pulled all of our resources together. We had, at one point, a giant house that we had kind of added on to, so that it had 17 bedrooms,
wow,
8 or 9 bathrooms, one mildly not big enough kitchen to feed us all. We shared the chores, all of that. all the way down to when we moved from there, we just moved suddenly to another place that only had a farmhouse on it. We lived in school buses and tents while we basically built a trailer park community for us all to live in. And we moved from completely sharing everything to having private bank accounts, you know, with our own money, but we shared some of the more difficult things, especially like taking care of single moms. We had the idea that if we could pull together and make it so that our wives didn't work and they could stay home and raise our children, then we ought to be able to offer the same kind of thing for the single women. So we just let them not work except for participating in all the things that are necessary to keep a community like that going, and we supported them. And today, it is probably less communal than it's ever been. You know, a lot of our members live in their own houses with their own family. No family's living with them. And that's probably only happened over the last 5-6 years. And I missed a lot of that because I spent close to 2 years in bed or in the hospital.
I have to say, I mean, there's something so attractive about that kind of communal living to me. I think that, unfortunately, we've got a lot of baggage with communal living because of what have you.
Waco.
I was going to say, Jesus cults, or just, you know, sex scandals that happen in closed or seemingly closed groups that come along with it. But I think there's something very, very, very biblical. And I've never done it. I think that I know, I realize that for a lot of people, it's not not entirely possible. But I think that that must have been a very, very special time. And I think, too, that even, you know, like you said, a lot of people have got their own houses and stuff like that. They're less communal than they used to be. But it seems, I would imagine that that has to be kind of part of the DNA of the church at this point.
Yeah. And really, you develop friendships that are so deep. I talked once to a guy who'd lived in a community in Arizona, and they really just kind of broke it up because they felt like it wasn't working too well. And he went back to Philadelphia, and he told me it was like living in a place where people get married and they raise families, and then moving to somewhere where nobody had ever heard of marriages. And there was just a depth of knowing each other that people have really never even heard of.
Yeah.
I know that there's two things that stood out to me in all of it. One, I really believe at this point that there's some surgery, you know, that God wants to do on all of us, because after all, Jesus is, you know, he's basically, the church can be a hospital for sinners to make them better. But sometimes there's things inside of us, you know, we don't really think about how deep they are. And God can't really even go after them because we don't have the support system that we need to have our whole personality unraveled so that he can work through us. Rose Creek Village created a safe place for some really deep work inside of me and inside of others that I don't think could have happened apart from community. The other thing that I learned there was people do really long for that kind of friendship, both secular people and Christian people who came to visit. I don't know how many times I heard, you know what, this is the way people are supposed to live. This is how we're meant to live.
The other thing that I have noticed about you is, you know, you're upfront on your blog that you don't have any formal seminary education or anything like that, which makes you very much at home on this show, because I famously do not as well. and yet you've published several books, you've written extensively about Christian history. You are an autodidact in the truest sense of the word. And I'm curious if that was a decision on purpose to not go to seminary, or if it was you know, kind of like where I am in life right now. I'd love to go to seminary, but just the resources, time, and finances are not there. Or, you know, just if that was a purposeful decision on your part.
It was purposeful for a long time. You know, when I wrote the books, specifically Decoding Nicaea, I wrote that book to kind of establish myself as a trustworthy historian. I've learned from a couple of other people since writing it that that book is probably not as well-rounded as it would have been if I had been through maybe not seminary, but at least through some kind of master's or doctoral type historical training. On the other hand, people who have been, you know, have given me extremely positive responses to it. I don't talk about this often because I'm always scared of, you know, God. In the scriptures, we read that God confounds the wise. He, you know, he displays the simple and the nothings to reveal his grace. But although I didn't go to college, the year and a half that I did go, I went entirely on scholarship. I'm a member of Mensa, the High IQ Society, and I've always been an exceptional student in everything that I've done. So, you know, I really lean heavily on God because I don't want to be one of those people that God opposes because I'm arrogant and proud. So I devoted a lot of effort to being honest, accurate in everything I've researched from the beginning because I was so marked by that early experience of Christians bickering. And I didn't want to find myself defending things that weren't true or being so close-minded that people couldn't speak to me and get me to change my mind. You know, I used to tell people, you know, the way to win arguments is whenever you lose an argument, switch sides. And eventually, you know, you're going to start winning almost all your arguments because you're on the side that had the best evidence. So I don't think degrees really help. And as a matter of fact, I just started going back to college 4 weeks ago.
Oh, wow.
Because I do have the resources and the time at this point in my life. And I hope I'm learning already how much it can help to go through a university course. I just don't want to ever get lost from the idea that at the heart of everything is following God, and that every teaching that I do, the purpose of it should be that that those who hear are provoked more to love from a sincere faith, from a clean conscience. That's mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. It's the purpose of the commandment is that we would learn to love in righteousness and humility. And I don't want to ever lose that in anything that I write or teach. Hmm.
That's a good word, brother. Well, is there anything else that you want to share before we go?
Yes. One thing, I've kind of made it the heart of everything that I do. You know, the only way there is to come to Christ is by faith. We're all slaves to sin. Only Christ can deliver us from that. But once that happens, there's a couple things that say the one central thing that we have to do is to learn to be obeyers of Jesus and doers of good works. And the scriptures I would quote for that is 2 Timothy 2:19, which says that God's sure foundation is that he knows those who are his, and that everyone who names the name of Christ should depart from iniquity. The other one's in Titus chapter 2. At the end of that chapter, it says that Jesus gave himself so that he could purchase for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And while we lean entirely on Christ for those good works, we're supposed to be zealous for them. And the one last thing, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 talk about the inspiration of Scripture. We quote that all the time. You know, all Scripture is inspired of God. It's profitable for instruction, correction, teaching. But in the end, the purpose of those Scriptures is so that all of us may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I just want us not to miss the purpose of the Scriptures, of teaching, is to move us to be obeyers of Jesus, doers of good works, lovers of God, and lovers of the people around us. And it's not to teach us carefully sliced doctrines that we can all skewer each other over.
Well, Paul, it's been really good talking with you. Thanks so much for taking the time and being on Seminary Dropout.
I really appreciate it, Shane.
Thanks for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Remember, you can find all the show notes for this show and all shows at shaneblackshear.com. Oh, and hey, have you ever thought about starting your very own podcast? I bet you have. And I think you should do it. In fact, I've created a course just for you to teach you everything that I've learned over the last couple of years producing Seminary Dropout. So if you're interested in podcasting and want to learn how, go check out my course. You can go there by typing in podcastingforeveryone.org. And you can get a special discount by typing in the discount code Seminary Dropout, all one word. That'll give you 25% off. So go check it out. If you have any questions, let me know. Okay. Thanks to those that left ratings and reviews on iTunes this week. Remember, that keeps the show front and center. Also, remember, you can find me on Twitter at @beardonabike. That's @beardonabike. Also, I'm on Facebook, facebook.com/ShaneBlackshear123. And remember that Seminary Dropout is listener supported. You can visit supportseminarydropout.com and press Become a Patron. Remember, this music you're listening to right now is by D.L. Rossi. You can find him online on iTunes and at dlrossi.com. All right, thanks again for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Stay tuned for next week's episode. Love you. Take care. Yeah,